Before we read there in 1 John, I want to lay kind of a groundwork here for something that I think is important for us as conservative Christians, and let me put it that way, to see and understand. Social norms most often come about because of good results for society, such as family togetherness, good and loving relationships, and long-term stability for society as a whole. At times, these normal ways of conduct are challenged by new generations. This often has resulted in great conflicts. This is an age-old situation. And we hear sometimes the young people say, "What's wrong with such and such?" And in fact, I've preached on some things here that I think some people have wondered whether it was right or wrong what I was saying, and that's fine. That's not the main issue. I would like to say something about, he read about dancing here a while ago, and some of you have heard me talk about dancing here. Believe me, when I was in eighth grade and I went to a party, it wasn't somebody jumping up and down in joy. It was sensual. And that's what's wrong. There is a type of somebody dancing a jig, you understand, and out of joy. And there's another type of dancing that's extremely sensual. And if you ask any man, young man even, ask a 13, 14, 15-year-old young man, and he has some thoughts in dancing that are sensual. If you ask maybe the same age young lady, she probably doesn't. But you need to understand, we live in a day that's very hard on young men. Extremely hard. Young men are attracted by things that are not attractive to a young lady. And that's not in itself wrong in itself, you understand? God made us in the way we are, and I don't mean in sinful things, but I mean in attraction between the sexes. There's an attraction. It's different from a man and a woman. Now, so social norms, let me give you something of what I'm talking about. My mother was not saved until she was in her late 20s. She was born in 1910 in Oklahoma, 1928, just before the Great Depression. She had graduated from high school, gone to a summer to teacher's training to college. They gave a summer for training of teachers. And then turned them loose in a one-room schoolhouse. And my mother became a teacher at 18 years of age in a one-room schoolhouse. And she told me when I was a boy, a young man, she said, "I would have been fired." I want you to hear this. She said, "I would have been fired," and she wasn't saved. She said, "I would have been fired as a school teacher if I'd attended any dance. The school board would have fired me." Now, isn't that amazing that the lost world recognized the impropriety of a teacher that had responsibility for her students, that she have high moral standards? And by the way, sitting in the car and necking with someone is also wrong. Do you understand that? And do you understand that kind of kissing, what it's to lead to? Now, we need to be honest about this stuff. We as Christians need to recognize the dangers of young men. One of my daughters has four boys. They're all little. And she says to me, "I fear for my boys. You see? Because the social norms have changed. And I believe it's just as important for a young man to enter into marriage pure as it is for a young woman. But you don't hear that very much even about young women today. Now, is that our main job as Christians? You'll hear what I say. In fact, this is kind of a confession. So, at times the social norms are challenged, and they have been challenged. And I fear that it's to our great sorrow. But nonetheless, let me urge you to realize that preaching against dancing is not going to solve our problems. Well, that's what this article is about. Because my kids grew up, and I wrote this for them, they grew up with strong moral training. And they needed to hear from their dad what that strong moral training was for and what was more important than that strong moral training. So you'll hear it. Many social norms are reflected in laws passed by governmental agencies. These laws most often are based upon the good of society as a whole, at least the supposed good. Again, at times these laws are strongly challenged and change is brought about. I would say that in my lifetime we have had great changes in the social norms of our nation and Western society in general. Whatever one believes as to whether this is good or bad, I think that reasonable men would say that this is true. There has been a great change. For many, the good or evil of these changes will not be understood until the result of the changes are revealed in time. Do you hear what I'm saying? Government passes laws for the good of society as they perceive it. Now, for the true Christian, the laws of God are the social norms. For most of history, the norms of the believer have been far different from the norms of society in general. These differences have caused great trouble for God's people. Rejection, hatred, even persecution have been experienced by the followers of Christ. Now, we live in a time, at least for the past 100 years or so, in which we have passed from social norms being somewhat Christian in nature to social norms far from that. This has been a great sorrow to many and also very alarming. The reaction in Christian circles has varied greatly. Most of my experience, personally, has been a reaction of personal sorrow and fear for the future. Let me explain what I'm talking about. When young men and young ladies come to marriage, experienced with many other people, it destroys their ability to fully trust each other. And love is based upon trust. You trusted Christ, and then you loved Him. And marriage that lasts is based upon trust. Now, sometimes I've had to counsel two people that were living together. And they came to know Christ, and now they need to quit living together or get married. They should have done that before, but nonetheless, now that they know Christ, they need to not live by the social norms of our society, but by the norms of God. And here's my counsel to them. If they can contain separate for a period of time to build up trust in one another, that they are under some kind of self-control. Are you with me? So that they can have something more of a foundation of trust when they do get married. But if they cannot contain, then get married right now. Because all you're doing is building a distrust the longer you go in this. Now, do you think that might be good for their children, that advice? Or do you think divorce is good for their children? Or do you think that a lack of love in the home is good for their children? A lack of trust in one another is good for their children? Look, we have... Here I am. I'm going to teach today, not on this, but on... This is secondary. But isn't it a shame that in churches this needs to be emphasized? Isn't that a shame? Anyway, where am I? Most of my experience has been a reaction of personal sorrow and fear for the future. I fear for young people in their homes. These sorrows and fears have led many, though, to actions that sometimes have been wrong. And you may think my actions today have been wrong. It has been based upon on a wrong understanding of the gospel of Christ. The Bible has always had laws. These laws are based upon what is good and holy. Always these laws are good for society and each individual in the society. Wrong is punished so that harm is stopped. Did you hear that? Wrong is punished. You got a law? If it's broken, there's punishment. Wrong is punished to stop so that the harm is stopped. Good is rewarded that better actions will be spread to all. The law is for the lawless. That is, to somewhat restrain them. However, God did not give the law to be the real means for the correction of mankind. The real problem of man cannot be corrected by law or by the mean preacher that gets up here and preaches. Man's nature is corrupt, and the law cannot change that basic nature. Now, that doesn't mean the law is bad, or when somebody gets up and speaks on what is right and wrong, that they're just horrible people. The law is good, but it will not change the nature that I was born with. Much of the preaching of Christian leaders in my lifetime seems to have been centered on moral instruction. That's kind of been what's been today, hasn't it? This has been presented as the solution to our nation's ills and decay. Every older part of the older part of a nation, they're always looking, we're going to correct this if we can just quit this kind of sin going on. So much of the teaching of Christian leaders in my lifetime seems to have been centered on moral instruction. This has been presented as the solution to our nation's ills and decay. Many solutions, including Christian schools, biblical conferences on manhood, womanhood, parenting, etc., have been presented for the keeping of our norms in which we grew up. Although these teachings are for the most part right, they do not solve the problem of the very nature of man. Most thought that Christian schools would keep our Christian norms alive. Homeschooling then would be the answer when we saw failure in our schools. Whatever we put our hope in seemed to be our focus. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to the gospel of Jesus Christ to truly convert the sinner was somehow less important to us than it was in the book of Acts. You understand what I just said? Listen to this. Is it right for a despot to cut off a Christian's head? But we don't have our churches full of preaching against the despot that cut off the Christian's head in the book of Acts. What we have in the book of Acts is the focus on the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. Many of the letters that were written by the apostles were to correct the moral deviation of Christians from the laws of God. But that was not the main focus. In fact, it was focused on because when Christians deviated from the focus of doing right, then the message that they were preaching of Christ was not effective. In other words, somebody would say, well, if you're living in that way, why should you be telling me that I need to be saved? The reason that Christians should live a moral life is the main reason is not to show off or be able to look at other people and try to correct them, but try to preach the gospel where it will be believed. That's the reason. The main reason. Now, should Christians live such a way that their home stays together? Yes. But what's the main reason? That people can, well, know Christ. Okay. Whatever we put our hope in seemed to be our focus. The gospel of Jesus Christ to truly convert the sinner was somehow less important to us than it was in the book of Acts of the apostles. Now, I know we still believe in grace, but our time and effort has been put into the works of the law. This is evidenced by several things. First, our prayer life. Do we really believe that God has to give spiritual birth to our children, church attendees, people in opposition to God, or can we just bring it about by reciting a prayer? In other words, does there need to be a supernatural work of God for people to be saved? And if we believe that, and it's not our moral training that'll bring them to that spiritual life, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe that, then we will really be praying. Now look, when my children were five, I could get them to do anything I wanted them to do. If I thought that was the answer to their spiritual condition and their future, I didn't pray for them. I could do it myself. But if I really realize that that heart cannot be changed but by the miraculous work of God's Spirit, I'm going to pray, oh God, save my children. If their future is not dependent upon their morals, but upon a spiritual life, then I'm going to say, oh God, do a miraculous work. And not only that, I'll be praying for a church to have revival. Not in the sense, mainly, not in the sense of raising our spiritual level, but in reviving the dead. Now, people, if you think this is not important, look around you. Our efforts do not fill pews. And it really doesn't matter if we have full pews or not. What it matters is, are people being saved? We're really in need of revival. Your pastor preaches a clear gospel message. We're in need of spiritual awakening. Secondly, if we really believed in the power of the gospel instead of the power of the law, would we not be a joyous people? I need to smile this morning. Would we not be a joyous people knowing with God all things are possible? That wayward child who did not follow our social norms is reachable with the truth of God. God's love and atoning work are sufficient to bring the wayward to love God and in that love to obey God. Thirdly, we would be more understanding and loving toward those who are not of the faith. Oh, how our tongues criticize the actions of the lost. And we think maybe in that correction of their morals will save our nation. God used Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he, to save a nation. Our actions often have reflected a hatred towards the lost instead of a gracious spirit. Now, I have strong feelings about a lot of things. But let me tell you something. Our nation is not in trouble because of the protesters and the pulling down of statues. Our nation's in trouble because there's not a spiritual revival. Now, most of us in this room have somebody in our family that's lost. If they're lost, why should you be mad at them if they're not living morally? There's no reason for them to live morally. First of all, they would not love God to live morally. Second, the social norms will not persuade them to live morally. They have no hope to live morally because the society isn't going to teach them to live morally. I said a while ago, my mother was not saved until she was in her late 20s. And yet she lived morally, and she did because of the social norms. But they're gone of what those social norms are. What salvaged my mother's life? Only one thing, and that was the Lord Jesus. This article is not as much of a correction for those reading this, which was my children, but a confession of my own failure in the Christian life. I'm not sorry for one law I have kept or taught others to keep, but I am sorry that more Christian joy was not exhibited in my personal life because of failure to fully trust in the great power of the gospel. Were they singing at midnight, Paul and Silas? What were they trusting in? The moral high standard of their society? Is that what their interest was? No, they were fully trusting in the gospel of Christ, and therefore their heart was full of joy. And what did it result in? If they'd have been sitting around talking to other prisoners in the jail about how cruel the jailer was and beating them so hard, they would have not won one person to Christ. Were those moral values of that jailer low and wrong? Yes. But that wasn't their focus. I am sorry for all the people I failed to love, as I should have, because their lawlessness disturbed my peaceful life. Isn't that true, Christians? Doesn't their lawlessness disturb our peaceful life? And oftentimes that's what bothers us. I am sorry for not praying more for my own children who miss the great joy of true salvation through the loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a son lost. And one day he decided that the social norms that he grew up with wasn't good for him. And because he didn't know Christ, and I didn't know he didn't know Christ, but because he did not know Christ, he had nothing to hold him. All right. What will hold you? First John really lets us know. What will hold you? What is the great gift of God? Now, there's three great gifts that last forever. What is the great one of those three? You know, don't you? And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest is charity, love. Let's translate that word, love, which is the kind of love that is not centered on your own needs, but centered on others, concern for others. And even the love for Christ, you're not concerned for others. I'm in a strait betwixt two. And he said, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But what was his conclusion? To remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And who was going to make the decision whether he would remain in the flesh or go to heaven? It would be God, wouldn't it? And what was his reason that Paul would remain in the flesh? His love for the world. Now, that's the spirit of the book of 1 John. And you remember last week, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now listen to me. Do you know why? I'm going to be real frank with you. You know why you do not listen to services? It's because your love for Christ has grown weak. Your love for football would cause you to watch in every single play. But your love for Christ becomes weak, and it's not important to listen. What we need is a revival of God's people for a personal knowledge and thereby a love for Christ. Remember when 1 John started? That which we have seen and heard, that which we have... That was not misquoted. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now this was a very personal thing. This was a walk with Christ. That's what John is talking about. And therefore, the theme of this is the great love that we have for Christ. I told your pastor that when I was going to teach, I would ask a lot of questions and have people participate because that's teaching instead of preaching. What am I doing today? I'm kind of preaching. And it ought to bother us. Every one of us. And let me tell you something. God will have a way to bother you. He'll wake you up if you know Him. He'll draw you to Christ because He'll get it in such a way that you need Him. And then your eyes will begin to focus on Him again. John is focused upon Christ. And when he focused upon Christ, he says, oh, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him. Listen to this. For we shall see him as he is. You will love God and obey God to the degree that you see him. And when we see him fully, there will be no more sin in our life. And if we're bothered by sin, and we're all tempted, if we succumb to that, it's because of this nature, old nature, that is focusing on something besides Christ. I'll never forget, and I'm just going to name it, okay? I knew I'd never do this much. But there was a man named David Hiles. Anybody hear of David Hiles? He would have a youth conference and 5,000 young people would show up from all over the nation. And he would say to those young people, you need to discipline yourself. He said, every once in a while I get a piece of chocolate cake. Oh, I love chocolate cake. I set it there before me and I say to that chocolate cake, you will not control me. Superman. He didn't say Superman, but you see what I'm saying? And all the time he was ruining young people's lives and immorality. You know why? Am I doing what I said I shouldn't do? Probably. Do you know why? Because he wasn't focused on Christ. It wasn't because he didn't have a great personal character. Do you remember how the focus was on personal character? If you're personally strong, why, you'll say no to all these sins? That's not what the Bible teaches. There is no strength in us. It is when we're focused upon Christ. And if you're focused upon Christ, you'll love him. And by the way, you do tend to love that which you're focused upon. The more you focus on one thing, the more you're going to need it and want it. What is John doing all throughout this? He's saying, look at this wonderful Savior. And when we're looking at him, what happens? And every man that hath his hope in him, in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And by the way, let me say this. It's not wrong for the preacher to get up and stomp on immorality. Okay? It's not wrong. But it's not our main focus. And the law is a schoolmaster, isn't it? To show us what we are so that we'll need a Savior. Okay, now then, let's go on down to where we left off last week, okay? Verse 11, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the message that you heard from the beginning. What does that mean, from the beginning? I think it means a couple of things. I think the focus of this day, certainly that was upon Christ. I think when a person was first saved, they saw the focus others was giving them, that we would love one another. And yet, I think it goes deeper than that. I don't think that the reason that they would love others was the message out of man's mouth, but the message from Christ himself. This is what they heard from the beginning. For God so loved me, the message of his love for me translated immediately from the very beginning to love others. And two groups of others. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the lost. And you remember when you got saved, you wanted somebody else to be saved. You thought about them, that they needed Christ. And you loved them enough that you wanted to go tell them about Christ. That was the message that you heard from the beginning. Have we sometimes lost that message? Has it been dulled? Apparently, it can be and has been, or this would not be here that John was writing. And now he draws a comparison. Not as Cain, who was of what? That wicked one. You ever have teams choose up sides? Need to determine where we are here. What side was Cain on? He was of that wicked one. Because he was an atheist? No. Because he wasn't focused on Christ. Now look, was Abel focused on Christ? I believe he was focused on that promise that God gave to his parents, which was a seed that was to be born that would cause that problem of sin in their life to be eradicated. And it was that belief by faith, when he believed that promise, that he then offered a sacrifice to show, to reveal his faith, like we go into the baptism waters to reveal what we've already believed. And what did he do? He slew an animal as testimony that he needed a substitute for his own sin. And that God, in all of his wondrous love, promised that. And he believed in the love of God through the Messiah, the one, the seed of the woman that would be born. But Cain was of that wicked one. And wherefore, he slew him. Why did he slay his brother? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, here's what happens. When we are not focused on Christ, and he was not at all, then we want others to suffer if they do something wrong to us. But if our focus is upon what God has done for us, we want our Cain brother to know the Lord. But what does the Cain want? He wants to. Some people would kill me if they could. And we're going to see that, by the way, one day. If we stand up for Christ. What restrains them now? What? I'm sorry? That's it. And you remove those consequences, and we're going to see some horrible things. And what should our reaction be? What do you think Abel's reaction is? I've been saved by this wonderful work of God. I want my brother. I heard a preacher one time say, and I don't know if it's true or not, but maybe he was out in the field witnessing to Cain. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now be careful there. Especially a Jewish writer could often say, and some of the apostles do, when referring to their Jewish kin, refer to them as their brother. And I'll show you sometime some proof of that, all right? Maybe you would study it yourself and see what you think. When we come to the end of this book, we will see it, all right? So, it could mean either. So, Paul said, didn't he, that he could wish himself to be accursed for his kindred, his brothers according to the flesh. We're to love them. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Some of the strongest statements are made in 1 John. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. There's no place for hatred. Now, Jesus referred to a hatred for father and mother. That's in a comparative state between for comparing our love for Christ to how we feel about our friends. There are degrees of love, isn't there? And who should we love the most? The Lord Jesus. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What was Paul doing when he went to Jerusalem the last time? He was taking an offering for the Christian Jews that had been collected from the Gentile, mainly from the Gentile churches. And he was taking it because they were hungry. Literally. And they said to him, don't go. I don't mean those Jews in Jerusalem. But whenever when he was on his way, there were people that stopped him and said, Do you know, Paul, you're going to suffer? And he said, I'm not just ready to suffer. I'm ready to die. For what cause? This is what needs to be restored. Now then, if I give you a law and say, okay, now read 10 chapters every day, pray 3 hours a day, a law isn't going to do it. But we need, Christ is in you. Walk with it. That sounds like a law. Get to know him. By the way, you know that some of the ways I've got to know Christ the best is in some of my biggest failings. And yet he still loved me. You know that's true, don't you? You've done something and you thought, well, Christ won't have, he's not going to use me anymore. Did he? Did he stay with you? He loved you, didn't he? And how do we know he loved us? What brings you back? It's always the cross. He died for you. He loved you. He loves you. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, he gets very practical in the next verse. But who so hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? I heard about some Christians in Asia through this pandemic. They're starving. We need to help them. Little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, I heard somebody else tell this story, but it happened to me too, okay? Whoever else it happened to, it happened to me. I heard some preachers say this, and soon after, I had a woman come to me, and she came to me because a doctor sent her to me. She was about to supposedly have a nervous breakdown, and a doctor didn't want to put her on some drug. So he sent her to me, and she was, I'm so depressed, I'm so unhappy. So I just told her, I said, well, do something, and I told her some specific things to do. And she went out and did them, and she came to me, back to me. She was doing something for other people, and she came back happy. Now, again, that can become a law, you know what I'm saying. You can do it mechanically. But when you do get your mind and your heart and your actions off of self, it is love. And when you practice, by the way, what is the best way for a Christian to practice love? What do you think?
Share the gospel.
Share the gospel. That's the greatest need. And if you share the gospel, you're putting your neck out and you're loving them and it's costing you something. And as you practice that wonderful love, you're just like a moving a muscle. And I want to get to this because I don't want to spend half next Sunday morning trying to get up to this place. So let me finish this chapter, all right? And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Now, I tell you, that's a difficult passage to get a hold of, I think. But there's something that begins to assure us, give us this wonderful confidence and peace. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. If our heart condemn us, and I know our hearts are just desperately wicked, deceitful. I understand. But nonetheless, God has given you an inner person, an understanding, a way, what you really are. And if your heart condemns you, what do you think God's going to do? God is greater than your heart. And you think you know something about your wickedness. He knows all things. So we need to ask God, what does the beginning chapter say? If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just, isn't He? These things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have a propitiation. We have an advocate with the Father. And He's the propitiation for our sin. Go to Him. And then, beloved, if our heart condemn us not. We've got it settled with God. Our heart doesn't condemn us now. Then have we confidence toward God. And in that confidence, listen to this, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now we have to be careful there. We need to settle our sins with God. Not to settle them that we're going to make up for them. But settle them that we have a propitiation. Settle them that we have an advocate with the Father. That He really does love us. That He really has cleansed us. Then we have confidence with God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive Him. Receive from Him. Of Him. Because we keep His commandments. And do those things that are pleasing in His sight. We're not talking about our worthiness, but the worthiness in Christ. When we get that in clear and settled, then we can pray. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. I thought these were already believers. I have to believe all the time on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I have an advocate with the Father, that He is the propitiation for my sin. I have to believe that every day. That's a commandment, to believe in Him, not in my own goodness. That we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. not by our goodness, not by but His wonderful. What is the Spirit of God? What is this wonderful person, the Holy Spirit? He is the convictor of sin, but He is the companion. He is the go-between. He's the advocate. He's the paraclete, the one that walks beside us. He is that. And we have this. And how do we have it? By the Spirit which He hath given us. Have you experienced, and you have if you're saved, the wonderful forgiveness of that Christ gave through His salvation? When you were first saved, you had that confidence, didn't you? And then after you're saved, you still can have confidence that He hears you because of Him. And it is that Spirit of God that assures you. Hallelujah. This is so wonderful, isn't it? What are we focusing on today? Or who are we focusing on today? Now, it kind of started out focusing on law, didn't it? But that was my confessional, all right? We're in a confession booth, and I confess some things. The Lord is so good. And it is the goodness of God, doesn't it, that leads us to repentance. Do we need some repentance? I'm going to name some things. How about coldness of heart? What does that mean? What does it mean, coldness of heart? Lack of love for the Lord Jesus. Can a marriage develop into coldness? Somebody needs to say they're sorry, don't they? Have a conversation. Time is gone. God.